And so I was recently reading a story about two elderly ladies who shared a home, and they were sitting on their front porch one summer evening. One was listening to the sound of the chirping crickets. The other was listening to the choir singing in the church down the road. The woman listening to the choir said to the other woman, "My, isn't that heavenly music?" The first lady said, "Yes, and I understand they do it by rubbing their legs together." You see, these ladies had a problem in communication. The words they used were understandable enough, but the meaning behind those words was misunderstood. They approached the words from two totally different perspectives, and therefore they didn't communicate. While the communication breakdown between these two elderly ladies is somewhat humorous, it's not so funny when it occurs within marriage. Communication problems are always a major factor in marital breakups. And it seems more and more people just plain don't know how to communicate, especially in this age of technology. And maybe you have noticed that sometimes you can walk into a room and it's full of people, but they're all on their phones. They're all looking down and texting and looking at what's new. And so even though you may be in a room that's full of people, at the same time, you might feel like you're totally alone. MIT professor Sherry Turkle makes the following observation in her book, Alone Together, subtitled Why We Expect More from Technology and Less from Each Other. Turkle says, "We are changed as technology offers substitutes for connecting with each other face to face. As we instant message, text, and Twitter, technology redraws the boundaries between intimacy and solitude. Teenagers would rather text than talk. Things that happen in real time take too much time. Tethered to technology, we are shaken when the world is unplugged and does not satisfy. Adults as well choose keyboards over a human voice. We build a following on Facebook, but wonder to what degree our followers are truly our friends. We recreate ourselves as online personas, yet suddenly, in the half-light of virtual community, we feel utterly alone," end quote. You see, the reality is that relationships take real face-to-face experience. Christian fellowship takes real face-to-face experience. My fear is that in these days with COVID, that so many churches, well-meaning, I'm not going to point fingers, but they say, "We are not going to do this." And they're starving. They're starving the folks. And then when they say you can't have Thanksgiving and you can't have Christmas as families, it's making people feel hopeless and helpless. And people start to go into depression. God looks over his church. He desires us to worship him the way he has said, and not the way the government tells us. We want to follow the laws of this land, but we also need to be careful that we don't follow something that's contrary to the Word of God. And so, real Christian fellowship takes face-to-face investment. It can't be achieved through social media. There are benefits from social media. There are benefits from technology. But technology is not a substitute for face-to-face interaction. Technology can serve in a limited way when used rightly, but it's not a replacement for the power of God's use of real people to transform broken humanity. Don't ever let technology fool you to think that it is a substitute for fellowship. I know that people have listened to sermons online but have not seen God work in a meaningful way until a real human was there to care and listen and respond. God has created the living church of Jesus Christ, where real humans are meant to connect with each other face to face. The keyboard should never be used to replace the human voice, the human face. The Apostle Peter never heard of an iPhone, but he tells how God brings his people together in hard work of fellowship. And so the words of Peter are so relevant and needful for us in the church, especially in these times which we live now. You see, when you study biblical doctrines, you build a foundation for biblical living. Actions don't exist in a vacuum. What you believe determines how you will live. 1 Peter is a book of deep, deep doctrine. The epistle teaches us so much about God, who he is, what he is like. And we are taught about Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. We're also taught about ourselves, who we are, what has been done on our behalf, what is our identity once we are in Christ. The instruction of the Bible gives clear text. It's concise, it's straightforward, and it's very simple. But at the same time, it's very difficult and impossible for us to accomplish it on our own. We must prayerfully rely on the Holy Spirit within us if we are to follow the instructions of the passages that are before us, talking about Christian conduct. And so with that, if you would please turn to our text found in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 8 through 12 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3. And the thing about this church is we go, it's called expository preaching, where it's verse by verse throughout the books of the Bible. And a lot of people will say, I had a pastor tell me a number of years ago, he said, what are you preaching on, Brendan? And I said, well, I'm going through, I think at the time it was Colossians. He goes, oh, I preached through that. I said, really? And he goes, yeah, I took a four-week study through the book of Colossians. And I sort of chuckled. And he goes, what are you chuckling about? And I said, so far I've been 2 years. So, I mean, it's just something where, you know, let's get what's in there. Let's not just go through it really quickly and forget what we saw and see no practical application. So let's go ahead and look at 1 Peter chapter 3, and starting with verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so here we see Peter using the word finally as he starts verse 8. And this is really something where he's not introducing a false end to the epistle. Peter wasn't working on this conclusion and then went, oh, but you know what? I'm going to add 2.5 chapters after this. That's not what happened. Peter has so much to say in this epistle that he is saying finally, using that as a final point for this section of teaching. And if you notice, there's none of the major ingredients that we saw in the last three sections. And so Peter addresses the husbands in verse 7, and when he does so, there's a sense in which this is a major break from the theme. His main theme has been vulnerable Christians living under pagan Gentile authorities. And even though the husband is not vulnerable in this way, even though he's not called to do good in the context of submission, he's still accountable to the very same gospel truths as his wife is. And so Peter begins his conclusion to this entire section with these words in verse 3. He says, finally, all of you, whether husband or wife, male or female, master or slave, parent or child, rich or poor, young or old, in authority or under authority, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted and courteous. Now here's the common ground between the Christian wife and the Christian husband. They're both equally to be characterized by these things, to be like-minded, sympathetic, tender-hearted, loving the brothers and sisters. And, of course, that means loving one another. They're both equally to live out these identical gospel realities in the very different contexts of submission and God-given authority. You know, when I was young and when Vicki and I first got married, we thought we were experts at what good parenting meant. And then we had a child. Then I found out that when the baby cried, that was just a way to get dad to get up and tell mom that baby needed her. So, I mean, it was just, you find as a man, you go, I don't know what I'm going to do, you know. And it was amazing. Mom picks up the baby, and there's a whole different thought process going on in that little mind. But, you know, we think it's really easy until we have to go through it. So we have a habit of saying, you know, this is going to be easy. Here's what you need to do. Here's how you need to live your life. And then we go through it and we find that it's not as easy as we think. And that's why the body has to come together, has to encourage one another, teach, affirm. You can't do that via Zoom. You do that in person. And we are told that with husbands and wives, a very common thing happens. The husband listens very closely to the advice on how their wives should treat them. And then the wives listen very closely to the advice on how the husband should treat them. And so both the husband and the wife, they're fully aware of the respect and love that they should be receiving from their spouses. That's nothing new. That's human nature. And I think the transition that Peter makes here in verse 8 is he shows us clearly that he understands this aspect of human nature. In other words, here's something you can't just listen to as good advice for someone else. Here's something that all of us need. Husbands, wives, single people, adults, children, teens. You all need to hear it. And so he uses the word all in verse 8. And that affects all people in the church. The people that Peter has been talking through this entire epistle. Whether you're a man or children or child. Whether you're a visitor or a regular attender. Whether you're a leader. These admonitions are for us all. No one is exempt. That means whether you're mature or immature in the faith, whether you're a new believer or an old convert, this is for everyone. And so Peter has several admonitions in this text that all of us need to work on. And so he gives us plenty of things to work on. The first admonition that he gives us is that we are all to be of one mind. And this particular word does not mean that we have to all learn to like liver and onions. Or just because someone else likes liver and onions. It doesn't mean that we all have to be robots. It doesn't mean that you can't have your own likes and dislikes, your own tastes. The word one-minded is actually a really rare Greek word, homophron. And it means sameness or agreement of mind. It's actually a compound word. It's made up of the words homos, which means the same, and phren, which means mind. So it's like-minded. Peter desires that the church strive for this unity of mental unity. We should seek to be one mind and have Christ-likeness in that. D. Edmund Hibbert said that this word calls for unity of sentiment, unity of disposition and aim and purpose of heart, realizing that we all had a similar inner experience when we came to Christ. Now, it may look different on the outside, but we have all repented and believed and been born again in the Spirit. And so we come together in that way. And we should strive to be harmonious in our doctrine. Doctrine is just what you believe. So many people just go, well, I'm just going to believe this, I'm going to believe that. We need to be sound in doctrine. And that's something that's said over and over in Scripture. We need to have this ability to have our minds set on the unity of Christ. And so without doctrine that is consistent and concise, we will never have a Christ-like unity without that biblical standard. Well, the next thing that we see as an admonition is Peter says that we should have compassion for one another. In some of your versions, it might say sympathetic. The word sympathetic is the Greek word sympathēs, and is one that means that we should try to feel the same things, have a shared experience in feeling. You know, when a brother or sister rejoices, we should rejoice with them. When they weep, we should weep with them. We need to be sensitive to and moved by others' emotions. Now, keep in mind that this is Peter writing this. You know, he's writing this. This is a rough, tough guy who actually cut off Malchus's ear, the high priest's servant's ear. But the Holy Spirit had taken charge of his personality, and he became a man who knew how to feel sympathetic to others. Someone once said, you are really beginning to become mature and spiritual when your concern for others outweighs the concern you have for yourself. And I believe that's true. The author of Hebrews tells us that one of the things that should inspire our love for Christ is that he was sympathetic in our weakness. He knows what it is to be tempted and to suffer. He knows suffering. I'll tell you what, there's nothing so unnatural as a cold-hearted Christian. After all, how can one part of the body suffer or rejoice and the rest of the body not take notice? If a part of your body doesn't have feeling, if it's numb, you know there's something wrong. You know that I have something going on here that's not good. The same thing within a Christian. A Christian cannot be numb to the rest of the body. And so the next admonition that we have is love as brothers, or to be brotherly. The church is to be a family composed of brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's no surprise that this word is one that we know. It's Philadelphos. We get the word Philadelphia from that. And we all know that's the brotherly love. That means we are to consider others as brothers and sisters in Christ. And there should be a family bond between us. That's one of the great hallmarks of the early church, is that they were known for their brotherly love. It's not always easy to love and appreciate others in the family, but we are called to do that. The love of a Christian for one another is familial love. But you know, it's stronger than the bond between natural siblings. I love my family. But those who aren't believers, I end up loving the body, the believers, way more. It's hard to sometimes understand. But you remember the first set of natural brothers, Cain and Abel. There's a love of the brothers and sisters in Christ. And the thing about it, this love lasts forever. And so the next admonition that we see from Peter is to be tender-hearted. And the Greek word is eusplanktos. And it's a beautiful word. It means to be kind-hearted, to be compassionate. This refers to a very sensitive and tender heart, to look at the needs of others. We should be touched and moved by the plight of our brothers and sisters. It's when a group of people take real interest in each other. They care about the needs and the hurts and the heartache of others. They share the joys as well as the trials. The problem is that, especially nowadays, we live in this high-tech cyber world, and it tends to be big and cold and hard. It's professional and fast. It's callous. I think it's important that we show we have a different mode of operation. When Christ is in you, there should be something different. There should be, just when someone looks at us, that they see being a called out one. We're a church family. We should care for each other. We should be sympathetic and kind to one another. Peter goes on to his next admonition of be courteous. In some versions, you'll see the word humble in spirit, and I truly believe that's a better translation. And the Greek word is taponophrosune. And it really means to be willing to put brothers and sisters first. It's a humility. And this word is only used here in the New Testament. This is the opposite of high-minded or haughty. The opposite of being bragging about yourself or pushing yourself onto someone else. This is actually a spirit that chooses to be lowly of mind and heart rather than dominant. I think it's funny, as Tim, Gary, and I were praying before the service, I actually, in my prayer, says, I said, "Lord, thank you for using mutts like us." You know, it's just what we are. We're nothing special. I'm nothing special. We have our calling. We step up to our calling. And we do that, not with pride and arrogance, but saying, "This is all for the glory of God." And so we put our brothers and sisters first. We're willing to come alongside. We're willing to set aside our worldly status or rank, and then to humble ourselves to simply serve. And if that comes hard to you, remember the Prince of Princes and the King of Kings was willing to humble himself to the point of becoming a slave, becoming a servant for your sake. Now, you need to also realize that Peter was quite the big name in Christianity during that day. God had done and was doing very dramatic things in Peter's life. And if anyone could have had a better than thou attitude about things, it definitely could have been him. He could have sat around and said, "You know, I'll tell you what, I walked on water. I was the one that Jesus called out of the boat." He could have bragged that he was part of the three that saw the Christ at the transfiguration. He could have boasted how he preached one sermon and 3,000 people were saved. But you see, that wasn't Peter's mindset. What you find is a kind, gracious, humble man. He wasn't someone that was a braggart whatsoever. And so we see our next admonition for the Christian is not returning evil for evil. The Greek word for evil there is kakos. And it refers to bad or mean or worthless, wicked things. We're not to exchange or substitute bad things that people say or do to us and do them in return to them. This is a mindset that will not involve itself in any kind of evil retaliation. In other words, I'll give you an example. If someone breaks into your house, you would not go and break into their house. If they broke into your house, you would have every right to defend yourself and your property and your family. But you wouldn't have the right to go over to their house and break in and exchange their evil for your evil. This doesn't mean that you're a doormat who refuses to handle things in the right way either. You report that kind of stuff to the authorities. But what it does mean is that you never retaliate evil for evil. And our next admonition is very similar. We are not to return reviling for reviling. And some versions say insult for insult. You know, one of the biggest battles that you will ever have in your life, one of the fiercest battles you will have, is with your own tongue. Spiritual people who will shine in eternity permit God's Spirit to transform their speech habits. spiritual people who will shine in eternity permit God's Spirit to transform their speech habits. The Greek word that's used for reviling is a very rare Greek word. It's loiterio, and it means verbal abuse against, rails against you. And the point is not that you will never verbally defend yourself. It is that you will not exchange verbal abuse for verbal abuse. This challenge is not to use abusive language against someone even when they do that against you. If someone calls you a dirty name, you don't call them a dirty name. If someone starts putting you down, you don't start putting them down. Our goal in life is not to get even. It's to lay up treasures in heaven. And there's no better way to do that than by controlling what you say. The tragedy of many people is that they don't learn to hold their tongues until their tongues are silent in the grave. And at that point, it's too late for them to have earned rewards. The emphasis is on the will, the desire to refrain from evil, to refrain from slander or obscenity or lies. So much evil is expressed and so much pain is caused by the tongue. I once heard, once it leaves your mouth, you can't take it back. Someone said, you can't unring a bell. Be careful. Be careful what you say to others. Even though you say, I'm sorry, it always rings in the back of their mind. The tongue is an indicator of the heart, James says in James 1:26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Did you get that? If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Neither James nor Peter treat sin of the tongue lightly. What James says is if a man claims to be a mature Christian, he can't control his own tongue. He can't keep that under control. He identifies himself as being deceived. His religious activity is just worthless. And James actually goes on to say in James 3:6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the courses of life, and set on fire by hell. A loose and smoldering tongue is not lit by any ordinary fire. James says it's lit by the fire of hell. The work of an uncontrolled tongue is the product of hell. A man who cannot control his tongue is doing the devil's work. And so, the next admonition, Peter says, on the contrary, be blessing. Know that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. The command to bless those who treat us badly doesn't come to us isolated and by itself. It comes wrapped up in the gospel context of both our past and looking to the future. If I paraphrase this, I would say, on the contrary, bless, for this was your call, past, that you may inherit a blessing, future. Our responsibility is always blessing now, in the present. But what we see is that it is what we have already been called to in the past. And so, if you remember, what Peter said in 1 Peter 2:21, "For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." So what is our calling? It's God's saving and redeeming call. It's the call that only comes to those who are totally unworthy and undeserving and unresponsible or responsive and actually at enmity with God. And then do you know what he does? He transfers us from that dark world into his marvelous light. It's the voice of the shepherd calling his sheep by name. And they don't fail to hear and recognize his voice. That's a call of true saving faith. And that's the call that Peter's thinking of here as he talks about our duty and our obligation to those who revile us and treat us with evil intent. And right away you might be thinking, well, there must be two calls. A call to salvation and blessing and another call to obedience and holiness. But if that's your thinking, you're wrong. There's only one call. The call of God's free grace. That call is equally both and to bless and to obedience. It's the root and the fruit. The same gracious call that guaranteed our blessing is the same call that enables us and guarantees our obedience. That obedience of which none of us will inherit the blessing. If you would please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll look at verses 12 through 17. Hebrews chapter 12. Starting with verse 12. "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward he wanted to inherit blessing. He was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." He found no place for repentance. I don't know if you've ever heard, you know, people say, well, they said they were sorry, but did they truly mean it? Did they truly go, I'm not only sorry, I want to turn away from what I was doing. And repentance is a full turning. You turn a quarter way, you don't have repentance. You have your sin, and when you turn in repentance, it's a turning away to God. It's not just turning a quarter way, saying, this is good enough, I turned away from that. No, you turn toward God. And here we see how these two things, obedience and blessing, are rooted in our one call. We can never split the free, gracious, and merciful calling of God into two parts. There's only one. It's obedience and blessing. My fear is that many preach a message of cheap grace. Or some people say sloppy grace, where you end up making a profession of faith and nothing changes. They even go so far as saying you can make a profession of faith and you can end up calling Christ your Savior, but not Lord. That's false. That's a false doctrine. If he is not your Lord, he's not your Savior. He is both Savior and Lord, and he calls you to that. And remember, it's not in perfection. It's in sanctifying work that he performs. And so with the gospel on our lips, there should be no room in our mouths for evil speech. And so our next admonition is just that. In verse 10, Peter quotes Psalm 34. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Here Peter quotes from Psalm 34. And you can see this blessing is what David begins with and ends with. He's looking for a future inheritance. But he's looking for a present blessing. He ends up talking about what it is now and what it will be in the future. David is basically saying that the only life that's truly full of joy is a life that the Lord watches over and cares for. And the only days that are truly good are the days of the one whose prayers the Lord always hears. Remember, this is the man. This is the woman. This is the child whose life and days are truly blessed. He didn't say that the life was righteous and carefree and pain-free. He says it is blessed. And David knows as well as anyone that life of those who live for Christ will not be without pain or will be just carefree. Peter knows that as well. And so our next admonition is found in verse 11. Let them turn away from evil and do good. Again, here's repentance. We turn away from evil and do good. The problem we often have is we're willing to acknowledge that God decides what is evil and we submit to that. But we still want to decide for us, ourselves, what is good. We accept that God gets to decide what is bad, at least generally. We sit there and we go, you know, I want to generally be a moral person. I'm going to not do the really bad sins. But when it comes to deciding what is good, we tend to be a lot less willing to hand over control to God. And yet the Word of God is full of positive commands. Things God told us to do. Positive actions that God tells us to take because they are good. Sometimes we just think that we can act like there's a smorgasbord of obedience. I'll take this good thing, but I'm not going to do that good thing. I'll just take a little of this, but all the other things, you know, someone else can do, I'm not going to do. And then we say, God, I think I'm doing a pretty good job here. You know, you seem to have a good handle on what's bad in my life, but, you know, I can decide what's good. I can decide what's good for myself. You know what? Whenever we think that we know more about what is good and what is bad than God, that's just flat out blasphemy. It's just sort of that I want to be my own God. I want to decide for myself. But yet, while we decide for ourselves, we're more than willing to tell everyone else how they should live, what they should do. We need to submit to God and His authority, and we should be willing to do that. We should say in our hearts, God is God and I'm not. God gets to decide what's good and what's evil. And I am willing, through the Holy Spirit working within me, to submit to what God says. And so finally, our last admonition says, let him seek peace and pursue it. We always need to start with repentance, but then we need to seek. We need to seek peace. And the word seek is the word zeteo. And it means to seek in order to find, with the aim of finding. It actually means to crave something. We see the word constantly used in Scripture, especially concerning our faith. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 7:7-8 says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. But you know what? We can't stop there. It doesn't just say seek. It also says pursue it. Pursue it. And the Greek word there is diako. And it means to run swiftly in order to catch something, to receive something. It's the idea of a runner who pursues the prize, the reward. I don't know of one runner who will, or someone in any tournament that says, you know what? It's good enough if I get the bronze. It's good enough if I get the silver. They go for the gold. That's what we pursue. Now, quite often we don't get that. But the next time we don't go, well, you know what? I got a silver last time. I'm going to go after a silver this time. No, we go after the gold. The best prize. And that's what we're told is to pursue. Is to go after the best prize. And why are these instructions given to us? Because Peter says in verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I believe that the primary application of this is for those who do evil against the righteous, those who unjustly oppress God's people, those who reject God in His instruction and persist in their own sin. God's face is set against those people. But the principle of this applies to everyone. The Lord is against those who do evil. God opposes evil wherever He finds it, even among His own people. Don't deal with God lightly. The instruction that God gives us in this text right here is for us. And we should desire it. We should pursue it. It's the basic principle for Christian conduct. If we obey, there's great blessings that will follow. But we should also be warned that God sets His face against those who do evil. I know some might be thinking, oh, wait a minute. You've been talking about denying myself, laying down my rights, not retaliating, blessing those who insult me, be harmonious and sympathetic, be brotherly, kind-hearted and humble. But Brendan, I need to tell you, this is a dog-eat-dog world. If you only knew my situation. I have a horrible husband. My wife is horrible. My boss, this government is corrupt. You know, if I did what you said, I'd get trampled. Who's going to look out for my rights? Who's going to protect me if I act like that? I'll tell you who will protect you. God. He will watch over you. He will protect you. And you will be doing what is good and shunning evil. And He will hear your prayers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we so many times think of how the church has pulled away from the directives that seem to be so clear and explicit. We pray that you would restore a right attitude for us in this church. And we know that it needs to begin with us. We need to ask you to restore a right attitude in us, to make us peacemakers, sympathizers, lovers, compassionate, humble, so that the world may see the difference in us and take note and identify us with you so that you receive all the glory. And Lord, we realize that living and loving the good life really starts inside. It isn't that we have or don't have. It isn't how well we've been supplied or entertained or challenged. It isn't how much we've accomplished. It isn't whether we're popular, how much prestige we have, or what a high position we have. The good life, the life we love, comes when we bring it into right attitude. Because if we're peacemakers, we'll have peace. Lord, we ask this in your Son's most precious name, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.